If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask this evening that you would bless our time in your word. We ask, Lord, as we continue our trek through Matthew, and in particular, Father, looking at the details of the birth of your son, Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would be amazed at how you brought all these things together. That, Father, we would once again be reminded of the reality, the factual account of the real birth of your son is laid out before us. That, Father, this is an event that has taken place in time, and that, Father, it has, as we know, a direct effect on not just us, but all of mankind. We thank you, Father, for the details that are given to us, for the sense of confidence and assurance we have that these things took place as the Word says they took place. And so, Lord, as a result of that, we are again given the assurance that we stand on solid ground when it comes to the truth of your Word. So we thank you again for it, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Last week, as we were finishing up, again, we were reminded that the shepherds and the wise men did not meet. Their paths to see Jesus were separated by about 2 years or so. The wise men, they're often called magi or even astrologers, would be correct. They were experts in the interpretation of dreams and what's called other secret arts. Arne Fruchtenbaum says that their studies as astrologers would have included both astrology and astronomy, which would mean they study both science and superstition. And so then we ask the question, what celestial phenomenon can account for this remarkable event? And what we're talking about there is the star. And so we ended by pointing out that like the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night that led Israel, this star, I believe, is correct, that it's the Shekinah glory. So the question we need to ask ourselves this evening is this. So how did the Magi know that the Jewish king had been born? We know how the Jews would have known from the scriptures, but how would Gentile astrologers know? So turn, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. And so what we're going to be looking at this evening is we're going to be asking some questions that maybe some believers might ask. I do think that for many individuals, at least in my generation, don't always ask these kinds of questions because, you know, from the very beginning, we were raised that all of this is true, and a lot of this we just don't really, it's not that it's not necessary, but it's not necessary for us. We believe what it says, and it all makes sense to us. But there are many individuals who aren't raised in Christian homes. They are raised in a society where there's a lot of questions, and one of those questions is, well, how do you know? How do you know that's true? How do you know that happened? Even though we do live now in a time that is called by some, a post-truth culture, meaning that truth, facts no longer matter. That may be true for some individuals, still makes a difference. And even individuals who may proclaim or act as if facts or truth doesn't matter, you can't live that way consistently. There are going to be points in your life where it makes a huge difference. And so it does matter. So Numbers chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. And it reads this way. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river. In his native land, Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." So we read this to begin, kind of give us an introduction as to how the Magi, back when Jesus Christ was born, how would they know this? So it goes back to understanding who Balaam was. Balaam was a Gentile astrologer. Some translations may use the word that he was a seer. Basically, for our understanding, the word wizard might be a better word to use. A wizard in those days, you had quite a few of them. Basically, what they were is they were men who were experts in religion and superstitious things. They were very knowledgeable of the various cultures around them. They were familiar with their religion, with the gods they worshipped. They would have been familiar with the cultic rites and rituals of those areas. And so they were out for hire. And the reason why they were out for hire was because in those days, what most people believed was that when you went to battle with another group, or if they came to battle against you, they had the help of their gods. You have the help of your gods. But your gods and their gods were not unlimited in strength and power. You had to know how to work them. You had to understand where your gods or their gods were strong and where they were weak. And if the people were strong, and let's say maybe you were thinking that for whatever reason, their gods were stronger than yours, you would then hire out a wizard. And what you wanted the wizard to do was to figure out a way that you could defeat them. And so what the wizard might do is he might cast a spell on the people, or he might be able to convince their gods to bless your army, maybe through a bribe or what have you. But that's kind of what wizards did. And so Balaam was a very famous one, because when this when Balak sends out for him, he says, when he asks Balaam to curse the children of Israel, he says, "I know that those you curse are cursed." So he's got a reputation. He's got a reputation for being the guy that delivers. And so he would have probably been fairly wealthy, really very powerful, because you don't mess with the wizard, because they know everything. And, you know, they might even know the future. And because of all their power, because they are on familiar terms with all of the various kinds of gods, you just want to make sure that if there was a good wizard, meaning a powerful wizard, he was on your side. And so you might pay him a pretty hefty sum of money to make sure he was loyal to you and he wouldn't then turn against you and maybe do his thing for the other side. So basically what's going on here is the Israelites have escaped from Egypt. They're now on the border of Moab. They're about to enter the Promised Land. So four times this king took Balaam to a high mountain to look down on the Jewish encampment. Four times Balaam tried to curse the Jews. And four times God took over his mouth and blessed the Jews instead. And when he did that, he issued several messianic prophecies. So one of the questions I would have when I was reading through that, I say, well, okay, wait a minute now. If Balaam goes to curse the children of Israel, and God, in a sense, takes over his mouth, and he ends up pronouncing a blessing on them, how does Balaam not know that the God of Israel is real, and he would give up all of his religions and all of his wizardry and just follow them? Well, number one, the main reason is man's heart is hard. But remember, because he was an expert in all of these things, he might just write it off as being he went to a trance. He might have been in situations where he would be speaking and he would be unsure as to what was coming out of his mouth. So that would not be an unusual situation for him. It wouldn't cause him to be alarmed. He believed all the gods were real. So he believed that the God of Israel was real. Again, but he doesn't believe that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. That's not what he believes. So this event where God takes over his mouth and basically speaks through him by itself was not going to be anything that was so unusual that suddenly this man would convert. And he didn't, but that's what took place. So he ends up pronouncing several different messianic prophecies when God uses him as his mouthpiece. And so one of them is found in chapter 24 of Numbers. So turn there for a moment. Numbers 24, and look at verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam is speaking. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Seth." So the word scepter there is a symbol for kingship. And so this Babylonian wizard is the one who connects the coming of the messianic person with kingship and a star. Remember that when Jesus arrives on the scene, the Jews were awaiting the Messiah. Now, there were different views in Israel as to what the Messiah would do and who the Messiah would be. And you know, there were those who misunderstood the scripture for various reasons. You are probably the most familiar with the fact, because we've mentioned it several times, that there were those, a good number of those, who believed that when the Messiah come, he would clearly be a Pharisee. Many of them believed that when the Messiah would come, that he would, at that time, overthrow Rome, deliver them from Rome, and they would be king. You know, they would be the centerpiece of the world, so to speak. And so there was a looking forward to the coming of the Messiah for one who was going to come and deliver them. The main thing that they didn't get and weren't grasping is that when the Messiah was going to come, he had to deal with the most important problem first, and that's the problem of sin. And many of, not all of them, but many of them missed that when it comes to understanding the Old Testament. Now, what is interesting about all of this is archaeologists have discovered that the Babylonians kept many historical records. Now, the reason why that's interesting is this. Just, we'll pause for just a moment. If you've ever done a lot of reading on World War II, and you study the Nuremberg trials that took place when a lot of the Nazis were put on trial for war crimes, one of the things that basically sank them was the Germans kept records of everything. They kept detailed records of everything. So when we would go in and we would, whether we're liberating a town or whether we're liberating a camp, whatever it is, we didn't destroy the records. We kept them and went through them. And so we had a record of all their crimes. And so it was, in a sense, really pretty easy to convict these individuals of the crimes, because you're reading it right there, sometimes in their own handwriting. So the Germans, for whatever reason, were very meticulous in doing and keeping a large number of records and holding on to them. Well, the Babylonians did the same thing. The Babylonians were big in the record keeping. They wrote down everything and they preserved them. And as a result of that, many will tell you that a great deal of the knowledge we have covering the period of time from Genesis to Exodus outside of the Bible, it comes from the Babylonian records, from their chronicles that they kept. Archaeologists have found an inscription that contains a prophecy of Balaam. You can go look at it if you want. It is in the Jordanian Museum of Archaeology. And in your bulletins on page 5, there's a little article about it. And there's part of a translation of this prophecy of Balaam. He was a really well-known guy. And there's this archaeological evidence about this guy and his life and some of his prophecies. So based on Balaam, who was this Gentile pagan a wizard who God took over his mouth when he was hired to curse Israel, on four different occasions, he pronounced a blessing on Israel. And in those blessings, there are some prophecies concerning the Messiah, and we just read one that makes it pretty clear that there's a star that's going to be associated with this person. So when it comes to this, the question should be asked is, how did the Jews understand this passage in Numbers? Now, the reason why that's an important question is, and I started asking myself this question, and it goes back because I met Arnold a long, long time ago when I was young, is wondering how did the Jewish people understand the Bible? When they read the Old Testament before Jesus came, how did they understand it? How did they interpret it? Now, again, like today, you know, we have many different denominations, and you have those who have certain views about the Word of God. There are differences of opinion when it comes to different passages, how we understand them. I believe that on a good number of those disagreements we may have, we can figure out who's right or wrong. For example, we have disagreements with those who are charismatic over how we believe, actually what we believe the gifts actually are, and then how those gifts operate in the church and the purpose of those gifts. I do believe that if we stick with Scripture and we eliminate human experience as being an interpretive guide, we come to a really good understanding of what the Scripture actually says. But there's a difference of understanding there. So when it comes to the Old Testament, then you have different Jewish groups who have different understanding or different interpretation. But there continues to be a believing remnant. There continues to be a group that, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it, would be more conservative in their understanding of it. You know, they took it for what it said. You know, and they weren't looking at all that as being some kind of an analogy or on and on and on when it comes to almost explaining away certain types of things. And so there's this a collection of writings called the Targum Neophidi. And what that is you have the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew. And this is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. It covers all the books of the Pentateuch. And not only does it have a translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic of the Bible verses, but there's expanded explanations within this. It's like they over 450 folios are in this collection of writings. And in some cases, there's actually rather lengthy discussion about particular passages and what they may mean. So when it comes to Numbers 24, verse 17, this is what it states. It says this: this verse gets a clear messianic interpretation. Star is rendered as king and scepter as redeemer and ruler. The scepter is also interpreted messianically in the Septuagint, and both star and scepter are understood messianically. The messianic interpretation by the Zealots of 64 to 70 CE and earlier agree with this. Josephus tells us that among the causes of the final rebellion against Rome stood an ambiguous pronouncement which had been found in Holy Scripture, that one from their country would at that time be given command over the world. This they applied to a member of their own people, and many wise men erred in their interpretation. So there are many who understood this as being messianic. Now, again, there were differences. Some of them would kind of disagree over maybe the particulars of certain things, but they understood what this was. So this is, and the reason why part of that's important is there are some individuals today. It's not a new thing with them, but there are those who try to discount. They're trying various ways to discount the truth of the Word of God, to try to find different ways to discount anything connected with Jesus. And so what some have tried to purport, and there's variations of this, but the idea is that Jesus himself being the Messiah is kind of a late idea. The idea, you know, a Messiah coming and doing this or doing that is kind of a late idea that was developed, and they kind of go into this long academic sounding kind of phrasing. And of course, the whole goal is, as I think, is to kind of muddy the waters and put doubt on what we believe to be actually true about what the Bible says about Christ and about the coming of the Messiah. And so here we see that when you go back and when the Targum was translated into Aramaic and all these this commentary like things put together, they're not sure on the date. They believe it took place somewhere between the 1st and 4th century after Christ. So, you know, that's a pretty broad range as to when it was actually recorded, but it's a pretty old book. And we can see that what they were referring to, they're referring back to the past, and there's a consistent belief that this is talking about the Messiah. So the star as a symbol of the Messiah was a connection that the Jews would have made, for sure. So you have these Gentiles who have this record, which we're going to get to more of that in just a moment, when Daniel was there. We have the Jewish believers, or the Jewish remnant, who understands clearly that the star would be connected to the Messiah. Justin Martyr, who lived was born in 100 AD and died around 165 AD, he was one of the early leaders in the church, and he said this, and that he was to spring up as a star, meaning Christ or the Messiah, that he was to spring up as a star by means of the race of Abraham. Moses gave us to understand when he said thus, a star shall spring up out of Jacob and a leader out of Israel. And another scripture says, behold the man, his name is Dayspring. When, therefore, a star sprang up also in heaven at the very time of his birth, as it is written in the memoirs of his apostles, the wise men from Arabia recognized him from this and came and worshipped him. So God interacted with Balaam in the Hebrew Scriptures. He made sure that these Babylonian astrologers would have knowledge of the star and of its importance. But when it comes to Balaam's prophecy, it doesn't say anything when the star would appear. And we know that when Daniel was there, there's a long period of time until the birth of Jesus Christ. So we need to ask the question, how would they have known when to look for the star? Or how would they have known that when a star appeared in the heavens, it was the star that signaled the birth of the Messiah? It can't be they just saw this incredible light and said, hey, let's follow that and see what happens. They were looking for this. When they saw that, they were immediately able to identify the meaning of that star. There's a singular understanding. The King of the Jews is born. This Messiah that's been spoken of, that's what this is for. And they decided to follow the star. So of all of the Old Testament prophecies of the first coming of Christ, only one passage would pinpoint how many years would transpire before he would be born. So turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So instead of reading this twice, I was going to read it to you from the NIV, and then I was going to read a paraphrase. You can just follow along. I'm going to read it from a paraphrase. I just think it's a little easier to follow. Not that you can't pick it up, but when you're just kind of rushing through something or just reading it one time, it's a little easier at times when you can just read it from a paraphrase. We're not obviously saying the paraphrase is the final understanding of it, but again, it's helpful. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 of Daniel 9, and it reads this way. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Remember the anointed one? That's what the word Christ means, anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, anointed one. So he's telling us here that when the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, that's kind of when the clock starts and we have these sets of seven. He says, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with the flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So we have this timetable that's given when the Messiah is going to come, and then it goes on, and I believe that it begins to talk about an individual we know as the Antichrist who will sign a treaty with Israel, a peace treaty with them that will be for 7 years. But what we're looking for is this timetable that these astrologers would have been familiar with. And again, remember, they kept records, and the records they kept, one of them would have been the book of Daniel. So like a lot of the other, unlike the other books of the Old Testament, what's interesting is that the book of Daniel was not written in Israel. It was written in Babylon. Half of the book of Daniel is not even written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Babylonians. So when you kind of summarize the life of Daniel, Daniel was taken to Babylon. He and his three friends were chosen to be instructed at the school of the wise men. Again, remember that what Babylon did, and they weren't the only country that did this, but they did this really very successfully, is that when they would conquer a people, they would then go out and they would take young men from the various towns and villages of the country that they had conquered, and they would test them. And what they were looking for is they were looking for individuals who were sharp, individuals who were smart, individuals who had special skills. What their goal was to figure out what you did well and then absorb you into their kingdom and then, you know, take advantage of your gifts and abilities for Babylon, not for your people or for anyone else. And so at this particular time, Daniel and his friends were taken, and they appear for, I'm not sure all the details as to why this took place. You know, we just have what we have in Daniel. But they were viewed as being very sharp individuals who could think, individuals who had a lot of administrative type of skills. And so we know that there was a test, and we know that they passed the test with flying colors. And so they were then basically placed in the school of where the wise men were placed. So all of your astrologers, again, were all put in the same school because they merged together science and superstition. Astronomy and astrology were kind of, you know, and other things were kind of all put together, and they were educated in these ways. So a day came when Daniel was able to save the lives of all the Babylonian wise men. The king had a dream, and he wanted to know what was going on. And these guys, no one could come up with the answer, and they were all going to be put to death, every single one of them. That's just kind of what kings would do sometimes. They would get frustrated, and you couldn't do your job. So these astrologers were unable to interpret one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Therefore, the king had sentenced every single one of them to death. Daniel was among those that arrested because, from the Babylonian frame of reference, he was considered to be one of the incompetent astrologers. But Daniel requested and received an audience with the king. He interpreted the dream, and by so doing, he saved his own life and the lives of all the Babylonian astrologers. So there's some speculation here, but some people believe that when this took place, a good number of those astrologers moved away from superstition and began to worship the God of Daniel, because they knew better than anybody else that what Daniel did not come from the studying of the stars or anything else. They knew that that his understanding of the dream had to come from God, and it would be the God of Israel, the one true God. And so there were many that became believers. And many of them became believers, and they stopped worshiping the stars, and they became believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So according to the book of Daniel, even though Nebuchadnezzar had quite a few moments with Daniel and with the God of Daniel, it seems that the man didn't have really great spiritual insight, because there's no evidence that he became a believer. When he saw Daniel and the unique abilities he had, it's almost as if he believed Daniel was like a super astrologer. And so he appointed him to be the head of the Babylonian School of Astrology. So he was the president of the school, to say the least. Daniel, as we know, never received his information and his revelation from the stars, but from the creator of those stars, the God of Israel. So, with that background, generations later, the Babylonians still had in their possession a book that was written by one of their former presidents, Book of Daniel. So they would have read that book. They would have known that book. They would have been familiar with the book. And that book pinpointed how many years would transpire before the Messiah would appear, before the star would appear. So they knew when to look. So 480, 490 years later, they're looking. And they're looking because of what the book of Daniel says. They're looking for a star because of what Balaam said. So even though Daniel had clearly pinpointed how many years would transpire before the Messiah would appear, he did not imply anywhere in his book that the Messiah's arrival would be connected with the appearance of a star. They knew that, again, as I mentioned, from Balaam and from the things that he wrote. So, again, the source of all of this, again, is divine revelation, the written record, which is the book of Daniel, so it's not astrology. So, in summary, we can say that Balaam connected the star with the kingship of the Messiah. Daniel provided the messianic timetable. So, as a result, the Gentile astrologers of Matthew 2 knew about the coming of the Messiah King. Having a timetable from Daniel, the unusual brilliance in the sky told them that the prophecy had been fulfilled. That's why they came to Jerusalem. And they were asking the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, the wise men had the book of Daniel, but they didn't have the book of Micah. So they would not know where to go. Alfred Edersheim, he's got 4 or 5 books. He's dead now. He was, I believe, at one time he was a rabbi. He became a believer. His most famous work is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a really, really good reference book. You probably can get it very inexpensively, or it's probably available online for free if you ever want to look at it or use it. It's a great resource for the Gospels. But this is what he says. He says, the well-known passage, Micah 5:2, is admittedly messianic. It was Micah who prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Magi did not know that, neither did Herod the Great. So when the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? He gathered together all of the chief priests and scribes and inquired of them where the Messiah would be born. And the answer was, and I'm not going to read it to you in Hebrew because I can't read the Hebrew, but basically he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he knew who to ask, and they immediately knew what the answer was. They were able to go back and read and double check. Yep, we know where he's going to be born. The Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem. So from the perspective of the Gentile astrologers, the logical place for the king of the Jews to be born would have been the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. So their question about the Messiah created such a great stir in the city that Herod called these wise men to his own palace. And so the city was in an uproar when this took place. Herod was a very jealous man. I think you've heard me explain before that there were some sayings about Herod, and one of them was it was safer to be a pig in Herod's household than to be his son. And the reason for that is Herod had converted to Judaism. In fact, both the Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament both converted to Judaism, and they were proselytes. It doesn't mean that they were true believers, but they, you know, they were following the rituals and, you know, these kinds of things. And they're also known for killing their family because they didn't want their sons to dispose of them. So nonetheless, Matthew points out that he did this privately, and he learned exactly when the time of the star appeared. The reason why he wanted to know when the star appeared was because he wanted to get rid of this king. If a king is born, that means he's a threat to him. He was given the kingship of Israel. Rome gave that to him because Rome was in power, and he wanted to make sure he could hold on to it. So this helped him to determine when all these things occurred, and that's why later on when he gave the decree was to kill all the boys that were ages 2 and younger, because that was about the time that the star appeared. So after learning this, Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem. He did instruct them to report back to him after they had found the one they were looking for. And while the wise men's reaction to the birth of the king of the Jews is positive, the reaction in Jerusalem was much more negative. In fact, it says that Herod was terrified and all Jerusalem with him because of this event. So once again, we have this, the city's in an uproar because of the birth of Jesus Christ. So let me read to you in closing verses 3 through 11. It reads again this way: when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Let me stop there. The reason why all of Jerusalem would have been troubled with him is because they don't know what Herod's going to do. They don't know how Herod's going to react to this. And so that's troubling when this kind of thing takes place. Verse 4: and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, or where the anointed one, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. It's important, the reason why it's Bethlehem of Judea, because there was more than one Bethlehem at that time. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. When Herod had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we'll get more into detail of this next week, but one of the things I find interesting is, it's been pointed out by several that this is the first Gentile worship of Jesus, and I do find it interesting that they worship. They didn't just come and pay their respects, they actually worshipped him. There was a recognition as to the uniqueness of who he was. So with all of these details that go into unpacking the story and looking at this very unusual birth, it is very important that we as believers today continue to hold on and to continue to push the idea that when it comes to Christmas, and you know, people talk about Christmas in a lot of different ways, that we don't allow ourselves or others to think that it's just a nice story about some guy that was really important, that was born a long time ago, or some guy who was going to change the world by his life, because all those are inaccurate. Those are only partially correct. That this miraculous birth is unique in so many ways. that it was prophesied about this birth hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Both the Jews and the Gentiles understood that this event was going to take place and that it was important, that it was significant, that it wasn't just the birth of just some kid, but that this is the birth of the Savior, the one who's going to come and save his people from their sins. This is when God, after 400 years of silence, as we have between the book of Micah and the book of Matthew, God now is intervening directly into human history. He is now delivering on his promise. He is now going to give us the one, the only one who can save us from our sin. That was, again, why Jesus came. He came to die. He came so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He came to live among us so that we then could receive from him the gift of eternal life, so that we could be fixed. One of the things that I think is interesting is that when it comes to religious discussions, and people want to say that, you know, all religions are just different paths to the same God, you know, which is, we all know, is untrue. But there is one thing that every religion has in common. Every religion believes man is broken and needs help. Every single one of them. Because what do they all teach? We have the way. You need to do this and you will find whatever it is they say you're looking for. Whether it's peace, whether it's improvement, whether it's heaven, whatever it is, they're all offering the way. Every single one of them. So there's agreement that something is wrong in the world. Something is wrong with the world. Something is wrong with man. And they're correct on that. And what is the answer? And all of these details that we see, as far as I'm concerned, and many people believe this, that all of these details continue to come together in this incredible way, or continue to give us proof that this is truly the work of God, and that this is a marvelous thing, an incredible thing for us to behold. And hopefully, as we become more and more familiar with the details, then you will be able to pass on those details to others, and letting them know the exciting things about all that goes into the story, and how all these facts kind of culminate and come together in it as a unified whole to introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are so grateful, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Father, as we read about Balaam, who, for many of us, the only thing about Balaam is that he was the wizard that was hired and ended up not only blessing Israel instead of cursing them, but he was the one that ended up having a donkey talk to him. And Lord, when we come to realize that it was through his mouth that you uttered some important prophecies concerning Christ. And then we see, Lord, how these men who lived in Babylon, who hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, one of their past leaders, who was a young man who had been kidnapped as a child and forced to learn the ways of Babylon, and he was promoted to being the head of their school, that you used that man not only then, but you used his writing as they were preserved by these Gentile pagans for hundreds of years that led to these Gentiles seeking out Jesus and worshiping him. Father, it's truly an incredible thing, and we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have these details that once again helps us to see the reality of what's taken place, that this is not some kind of fable. This is not once upon a time where no details are given, but no stone is left unturned. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray that it would give to us a great sense of confidence once again in the credibility of the Word of God and what it said, and that this story that we are so familiar with is a record of history, of an event that took place a long time ago that still has very real ramifications in our lives today and the lives of those who are yet to be born. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your care to preserve these things for us. And of course, Father, in your care and your love for us, and ensuring that we would hear the gospel and in regenerating our hearts that we would believe in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.